I suspect that many of you are familiar with this phenomena called Facebook. And I suspect that many of you have been tagged on Facebook. Is this true? I was recently tagged on Facebook. You should be as excited about church as about the Super Bowl. I like that part. It's this bottom portion that concerns me, and for which we have much to discuss today. So when your pastor makes a point this Sunday, pour your Gatorade over his head. But actually, the joke is on you. There is no point today. So I'm just going to leave it there. Some of you will probably agree with me at the end. I'm one of those people who likes to be called for jury duty. Come on, don't be haters. Don't be haters. I know that it's not something that most people like, but I really kind of like it, you know? I've served on a grand jury. That was an experience. But I'm still waiting to be called for one of those big criminal cases. You know, because if I've learned nothing from TV, it's that the courtroom is a place of high drama where brilliant legal minds battle it out. I think it'd be fascinating to watch as a skilled prosecutor and defense attorney went head to head and slowly and methodically built their cases, concluding with that dramatic charge to the jury, you know, that one that they have to do because TV says so, that dramatic charge to the jury that given the facts, they must convict. Or, with the same urgency, given the facts, they must find the defendant not guilty. You know, prosecutors and defense attorneys understand the cases that they're making are really of great importance. There's an urgency to them because they have a significant effect on the lives of the accused. You see, one way or another, the life of the defendant will be changed because of the facts presented in that case. Now, if there was ever a brilliant legal mind, it was Paul. He'd been advancing in Judaism far beyond those of his own age. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was very zealous for the traditions of God. And he even carried it to the point of wanting to seek out and prosecute Christians. But when God got a hold of Paul's mind was opened to the facts in a brand new way. And he no longer sought to conform himself to the legalisms of the law, but instead he was transformed and set loose for the purpose of spreading the gospel and advancing the kingdom of God. Now, throughout the book of Romans, Paul is making a case, if you will. He's been telling the story of mankind's condition before God, and it is not a good story. He speaks of how we have fallen short of the glory of God, how we've been enslaved to sin, how we've become inheritors of God's judgment and death as just and inevitable wages of that sin. But he also tells a much greater story, a story of love and a story of grace, how God didn't leave us in that condition, but instead provided for us a release from the law of sin and death through Christ's sacrificial death on a cross, and how we have now been justified, declared not guilty, forgiven, and now have peace with God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's great discussion of saving faith and divine grace that leads to salvation, well, they could stand on their own. But for Paul, theology is not simply an academic pursuit. It's not simply something you do to do, like learning Klingon. You know, Klingon, the made-up language of the bad guys in the old TV series Star Trek. I'm told that people spend a good deal of time learning Klingon. Just enjoying it for enjoyment's sake, I guess, because surely there can be no change in your life because of Klingon, other than to perhaps bring derision, or maybe rise you up in the realms of nerddom, if such a kingdom exists. But Paul didn't look at theology as a study in and of itself. Paul taught and spoke of the glories of God's great and gracious work of salvation that it might transform lives. And those lives would bring blessing into the world, and they would bring blessing to the lives of the faithful. And it would give God the glory and praise due His holy and wonderful name. Because above all everything else, Paul was God's man from beginning to end. Paul was always about bringing God praise. And so with chapter 12 of the book of Romans, Paul begins with a therefore. He had been looking back after over all those things, and now, like so many of his other letters, he's going to describe how the work of God should show itself in the life of worship and continual transformation, just as it had for Paul. So let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would watch over us as we spend time in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that your Holy Spirit would be present in this place, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of us, drawing that out of the text that you have for them in particular. And we pray, Father God, that you would be uniting our hearts together in our great love for you, that you would grow us in the knowledge of your will, and you would work in us to bring about true and proper worship, and you transform us by the renewing of your mind. Oh, Father God, we entrust ourselves to you in this time. May your word flood over us, and may we know you are here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So our word this morning is taken from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it says this: Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, with a quick reference back to all that he has spoken of in chapters 1 through 11 with that therefore, Paul opens chapter 12 with an urgent call to those who had professed faith in Jesus and who, in Christ, were now his adopted brothers and sisters. Now, this word urgent is interesting. See, on the one hand, the urgency of this teaching has the character of a command from the apostle. A command that expresses the authoritative will of God. And because it expresses the authoritative will of God, it demands obedience. But on the other hand, linguistically, that word also has the character of an appeal, with an almost beseeching quality. It would be like the cry of a dear friend or a parent begging a loved one to stay away from something or to follow a certain course. It puts in mind to me of a police officer seeing a suicidal person on a bridge. And that police officer might approach that person and command them, "You step away from that bridge." And at the same time, beseech them, "Oh, step away from that bridge." Both commanding and crying out. And Paul's beseeching command is for his brothers and sisters to give true and proper worship to God by offering their bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what he commands and beseeches of them. Now, Paul probably had in mind the religious practices of the temple. But this talk of sacrifice, it wouldn't have been all that unusual even for his Gentile readers, because the offering of a sacrifice was a pretty common element to worship in the ancient world. They would have understood the idea that worship involved making atonement to the deity, making atonement for sins by sacrificially shedding the blood of animals. But Paul's call to Christians to offer true and proper worship by offering themselves as a living sacrifice, well, that would likely have given them pause. Now, it's easy for us, and it's easy for the ancients, to think of worship in a very narrow sense, to define worship as going to the temple, bringing along an animal or a grain offering to have placed on the altar, and then going about your business. We may think of worship in this same narrow sense today. Worship is that thing we do on Sunday morning, where you may sacrifice your time. Maybe you sacrifice your comfort, some resource to gather together, sing songs and give an offering, hear a sermon, and then head off to growth groups. Head off to growth groups afterwards. Thank you, Hans. It was subtle, but I'm glad you picked it up. We may even think of it more narrowly. We may think of worship even more narrowly as we think of it simply as the time that we share when the band and the worship team come up and sing. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, oh, what a wonderful time of worship. And what they're referencing is just the time of singing. All the other things not really being included in worship. But in light of the mercy of God, Paul understands worship in a much, much broader sense. And although we are commanded to never stop gathering together for corporate worship, Paul says true and proper worship entails so much more of us, so much more of us than that. True and proper worship calls us to offer our bodies, our whole beings, as a living sacrifice. Now, this act of worship is not one time or a weekly offering to God. It's not a particular feeling. It's not a particular liturgical setting. But rather, a day in and day out giving of oneself over to God. The continual bending of the knee, if you will. True and proper worship is founded in our embracing in God of God in every area of our lives, in and through every life's activity. As though we were laying ourselves upon the altar to be completely consumed and irreversibly given up to God. This means that true and proper worship can be expressed in our homes as we interact with our families. Think about your interactions at home. Is it true and proper worship? The way we treat those in our household? Is it reflective of something that would demonstrate our adoration of God? And this true and proper worship means that we can worship in our workplaces as we interact with our coworkers and vendors and customers. And it means that our interactions within and outside the fellowship of believers can be expressions of true and proper worship of God. What we say, how we conduct ourselves. For Paul, there is no place in our lives that isn't sacred space as we commit ourselves to being laid before God as a living sacrifice, presented to God continually in submission to His will and His plans. And I'd have us notice that Paul doesn't urge his brothers and sisters to this life of worship as a way of gaining salvation. He doesn't urge us to this true and proper worship as a way of maintaining our salvation. Remember that Paul's addressing those who are already his brothers and sisters. They've already received Christ in faith. So Paul does not appeal to guilt as a way of coercing this offering of selves as true in proper worship. No. And notice, if you will, that Paul isn't appealing to his readers' selfish instinct, promising them that this call to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice will somehow result in their being able to live trouble-free, or promise an end to some besetting sin, or maybe even grant them health, wealth, and prosperity. No. No, that is something that the pagans do, who call upon God to get something in return, to give, to get. Paul's beseeching command, Paul's appeal to his brothers and sisters, rests solely upon God's great and wondrous mercy, as demonstrated through his gracious provision of Christ. He says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. I don't think we could go over the gospel enough. I don't think we could rehearse the wonders and the awesome gift that we have been granted in our salvation in Christ Jesus. To think that we were dead men and women walking with no hope, and that God in his grace provided us his Son to hang on a cross to die for you and I, that we might have eternal life, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might be adopted into the household of God. You can't say that into your life enough. You can't speak the gospel into your life enough. Say it again and again and again. Remind yourself. And as you do, I trust that you will become overwhelmed by the awesomeness of his gift, the wonder of his gift, the mercy of his gift. Oh, I believe that Paul speaks with such urgency to the faithful because he sees so clearly that offering true and proper worship is central to our purpose. We've been saved so that we might glorify and worship God and enjoy his presence forever. And Paul desires with all his heart that God's people would grasp just how high and wide and long and deep is his love for us in Christ, and live before God in a state of continual worship because of his great mercy. Paul can think of no greater privilege, I imagine. I imagine that Paul can think of no greater privilege than for those of us who have been given life through faith in Christ Jesus, to be allowed to offer those lives back to God freely, rationally, as an act of worship and thanksgiving, and all to the praise of God. So every day in Christ, is an opportunity to worship. Every moment, we are freed by God to live this life in a continual state of worship and praise as we offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice and praise to God. But Paul knows that there's a pull against living in such communion with God. And so, having urged his brothers and sisters to a life of worship, he now commands them. Notice he doesn't urge. He commands. And he says this: do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I'd have you take a look at this fellow. This is an octopus. I believe that one of the coolest creatures that God has created is the octopus. God has given these cephalopods, I love that term too, it's fun to say, try to put it in conversation. God has given these cephalopods the very unique ability to be able to hide, to blend in, to conform, if you will, to the patterns of their world. And he's designed them to do this. They're meant to do this so that they are able to hunt, so they're able to protect themselves. But Paul tells believers that Christians aren't meant to blend in. He reminds us that we're not meant to conform. Christians are meant to be transformed by God. with the intent that we would stand out in this world and be his witnesses. But Paul also recognized that the world and its systems, the world and its patterns, they stand as a challenge to God and his people. The God of this age opposes us and opposes the offering of our bodies as a living sacrifice in true and proper worship of God. And because of that, there is a constant and relentless pull on us to be conformed to the pattern of this age and to live in accordance with the values of the world and to meet the world's demands and to have the world shape every dimension of our lives. And if that's not bad enough, we also recognize that we have to fight our own instinct because we want to blend in. We know from experience that to stand out means that you're going to take some hits. I was talking to a young man one time who told me that he spent so much time trying to just blend in, trying just to make sure that no one would recognize him, no one would see who he was. It became a form of enslavement after a while. It made it increasingly hard for him to see the work of God in his own life. Just consumed more and more of who he was to blend in. And we know that if you stand out, you'll take some hits. Maybe that's why Paul wrote so much about strength and endurance and patience. Because he knew a life of transformation, a life of nonconformity to the world's standards will cost you. But the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says this: if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. And we're told in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that we've been delivered from this present evil age. And we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, that those in Christ live by the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age. So we know from the Word that it's possible for people living temporarily in this age to conduct themselves as the heirs of the age to come. But how? The truth is, we don't have the strength in and of ourselves. Given our weakness, God has graciously made provision by providing for us the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us in truth, to work in us, to resist the tendency to live according to the standards of this world, to reject the notion that our God cannot be trusted, and so we have to make do on our own, to reject the notion that somehow God is withholding, so let's get everything we can while we can, to reject the notion that God's word is best for us, so we'll chase after this and we'll chase after that. No, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us gives us the power to live in accordance with the standards of God. And so Paul commands his readers to set themselves to a process of continual renunciation and renewal. He sets us to continually take off and put on. And this nonconformity requires purposeful rejection of what stands in opposition to God's known will, while transformation comes about by the renewing of our minds. And how do we know God's will? We know God's will by being in God's Word, by bathing ourselves in that, by continually going back and making that the arbiter of life's decisions, by thinking through, what does God say about that? By asking us, why do we do what we do? Does it fit the standard of God's will? Is it how God designed us to be and to live? And we renew our minds by going back in our thoughts, reaffirming his righteous rule over our lives, reaffirming and praising him for the grace that he has poured out upon us and the life that he has given us through faith in Christ Jesus. And then, having reaffirmed that, then submitting ourselves to his rule through obedience to his word. Through obedience, we find freedom. Through obedience, we're transformed. Paul understood that as one thinks, one goes. He understood that there is an intimate connection between what we think and what we do. Reminds me of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, where he says, "Good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart." For where the mouth speaks, what the heart is full of. So we fill ourselves with the knowledge of God. So we fill ourselves with the Word. We think on the Word. We meditate upon the Word. We memorize the Word. We allow it to fill us so that we would know what God is calling us to and what God is calling us away from. And for those transformed by the renewing of their minds, there will be an ever-growing desire to continue to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice. As we are further transformed in His likeness, we want to praise Him more, and we'll praise Him more by living more for Him, by serving Him more, by offering ourselves up for His plans and His purposes. And with that continual transformation of our minds, we're enabled to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're provided with an ever-deepening and increasing clarity of what God is and what God seeks to do in us, that we might be further encouraged and empowered to offer our bodies to Him as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him, as an act of true and proper worship. So Paul has presented his case to the Romans. He laid out the facts of God's great love and mercy, and has called them to make a decision in light of God's great mercy, to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God as their true and proper worship. And Paul understood that there is and will be a continual pull away from this life of worship, and so he commands them to no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Paul's call to the Romans is the same call that God makes to you and I today. You and I, we're called to live a life of continual worship and to be in the process of continual transformation in light of God's great mercy. You and I, we're called to think of ourselves and to think that we are to be in a continual state of true and proper worship as we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We're called to look to the Holy Spirit for the strength that we need to reject that which is not of God, while at the same time renewing our minds and doing that which is of God. By daily reaffirming God's rightful place in our lives, we'll be praising Him for His grace poured out upon us and submitting our lives to His rule over us through our obedience to the Word. Now, last week, we were reminded of Paul's call to the Colossians to pray for one another that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That manner worthy of the Lord is our act of true and proper worship. God's calling us to live a life of continual, true, and proper worship and the transformation and have our lives transformed. And so may we as a people be about that. And may we commit ourselves to Him, to His praise and His glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your overwhelming power. We thank You, Father God, for all You have done for us. We entrust ourselves to You. May You receive us as living sacrifices, and may it bring You true and proper worship. Amen.